Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Pastor Stevens, when he was alive, and by the way, he was the best preacher of the word I have ever heard. He used to read this poem once in a while. He loved this poem. And it was on my heart this week, so I thought that we would start today by reading this poem that he liked so much. And if you think about it, isn't this like what it is about to be a Christian? Like to be a human being walking in the awe, in the presence of the awe of God. Think about that for a moment. That we are simply people made of dust. We have our weaknesses and our frailties. We may have some things we're good at and some things we're not so good at, whatever. But really, think about who we are. And we are walking in the presence of God. We live in the presence of God. We live with Him. If you think about it too hard, it gets to be a little bit overwhelming. But just think about this for a moment. I don't remember who wrote this poem. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know that at His right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take Him at His word and deed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need for Him to be my Savior. Living, loving, let me bring strength, my strength and my solace from this spring. That He who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior. That He would leave His place on high and come for sinful men to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. Do you understand the magnitude of this? That the Almighty God died. In Ezekiel 28, this was the scandal. Right? This was the merchandise that Satan peddled. That God, who was the eternal King, who was the creator of the universe, who made man, should die as a man. That God should become the equivalent and in the form of something that is created of dust. Like, consider for a moment, let's say that you have an artist, a potter. And for some reason, he spends all this time and energy making these beautiful pots. But something causes the pots to fall off the shelf. And so all his pots eventually become broken. And this is a serious dilemma, because this great potter cannot have his pots not be able to stand on the shelf. And so, if it were possible, just indulge this for a moment, somehow he creates himself as a pot so that he could fall off the shelf and be broken. Because he knows that by that he can solve the problem. This is what God did. That God made himself into the likeness of dust. It's not just that he became a man, but it was what man was made of. That God himself would make himself into the likeness of dust. This was the scandal in heaven. This was, in verse 18 of Ezekiel 28, what Satan could not handle. Satan, who lived in his own righteousness, could not allow for the fact that God, who was the creator of righteousness, the originator and the source of all righteousness, that God, of all creatures, not just an angel, but God should be dust. This was not an acceptable condition in heaven. And so Satan attacked in Revelation chapter 12 with 1/3 of the angels of heaven, and a war broke out. And the war is ongoing, although it has been won already. It is ongoing in as much as kind of like what is happening in places like Iraq or in Afghanistan today. That while there is a legitimate victory that has taken place, there is still an attempt by those who would undermine that victory. By those who would try to take out as many of those whom the victory has been won for as they possibly can before they themselves are eliminated. And this is what happens today. And so we are born into this battleground. Not by our choosing, but by God's divine plan. There was a reason why Satan was permitted into the garden. There is a reason why God has him on, if you will, probation before he reaches his final judgment and its execution. Why? So that God could become dust. Why did God become dust? So that he could, in fact, be the king. You see, there's a strange economy in the kingdom of heaven. For example, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This is a strange economy of doing things. A strange order that one who is humble should be the greatest among all. And the one who seems to or presents himself or tries to attain greatness among all would be the least of all. And so God became a king because God became a savior. And today we're going to continue in our series about the character of God. And we're going to talk about what it means that we have a savior and that we have a king. Now, in Revelation 5:6, the Word of God says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, this is a tremendously perplexing vision that John had. That a lamb who had been slain should be in the midst of a throne and in the midst of the elders. This means that that slain lamb was supreme among all of them. Now, think about this in the economy of human beings. That something that is worthless and has been killed should become that which is premier. For example, let's think about it in terms that are a little bit less religiously familiar to us. Say that you have a farm. We have a farmer in our midst, right? Say that you have a farm. And on the farm you grow some chickens, and if you want dinner, you cut off the chicken's head and you put it in the pot and you pluck the feathers and all that and you make dinner. Imagine that that chicken is supreme. That it's actually that chicken who rules the world. Doesn't that seem absolutely and utterly preposterous? And yet this is the very thing that took place in heaven in eternity. That the lamb who was slain, that lamb, what happened to slain lambs? They didn't just throw them away. Some things they burned in their entirety, but they didn't do that with the lambs. What happened with the lambs? The priests ate them. You slay them, you make the sacrifice, and then you have dinner. It's essentially the modern day equivalent of a chicken, except that you don't use it as a sacrifice. It sacrifices it for our stomachs. Now, do you get what he's saying here? But the lamb who was slain is now premier. But the lamb who was chosen to be sacrificed, whose life was not considered to be more valuable than that it was being given as a sacrifice for. What was it sacrificed for? It was a sacrifice that was symbolic of what would happen with Christ, but it was a sacrifice for sin. Of all things. It was not a sacrifice of praise, and it was not a sacrifice to somehow magnify the glory of God. It was a sacrifice because somebody had messed it up. Somebody fell on their face, they lived in unrighteousness, and now this thing had to be killed. And yet it was supreme. The Lamb was supreme. And the Word of God told us that only the Lamb was worthy to take the scroll, the title deed. All the kings, all the noblemen, all the angels, Michael or Gabriel, amongst the chief angels in heaven, they were not worthy. David, the great king, Solomon, the great king, Hezekiah, the great king, for that matter, people like King Arthur, and all the great kings of history were not worthy. But this little lamb was worthy. The one who was seen as being essentially worthless was worthy. You see, the fact that we have a Savior is a scandalous truth. That God Himself should make Himself into the form of a man who's nothing more than a collection of dust and the breath of life. And who did the breath of life come from? God Himself. This was indeed scandalous. This is why Satan could not handle it when he was Lucifer. This is what caused the war. Not recognizing the righteousness of God was not in God's outward righteousness, but the full manifestation of the righteousness of God was what it could do for those who are unrighteous. You see, righteousness's manifestation, the full glory of God, is not in the fact that God is perfect. It's in the fact that He can impart that perfection, that righteousness, to those who are utterly corrupt. It's that the blood can wash away sin. That's the full power of the righteousness of God. That while we were His enemies, dead in our sins, the love of God was greater than God's requirements of righteousness. But the love of God superseded anything that anyone was or could do. And Lucifer could not handle it. Nor could one third of the angels in heaven handle it. And so they had this merchandise. And if you study it out in the original language, it's quite an incredible thing. And it's what it's saying in truth is that as he peddled his merchandise, he went from angel to angel and he challenged them regarding righteousness of God. And we know from the principles in the Word of God, such as in Zechariah chapter 4, where Satan accused Joshua to God, and God said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." He would not even judge Satan. He would not even point an accusatory finger against his very enemy, the accuser of the brethren. He would not partake of that. Why? Because he was righteous. And so, he simply said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." Was this not a brand plucked out of the fire? The Lord rebuke you. You see, this is the glory of the Savior. That as my Savior, He will not accuse. As my Savior, He will dismiss my accusers. As my Savior, He will never point a finger. As my Savior, He will rebuke those who do. The thing about Joshua, the high priest, he was guilty. But God wasn't interested. Because God knew very well that none are innocent. And so He sends the only one who is, and He makes him guilty. This is the glory of the Savior. The glory of the Savior is not that I can be righteous. The glory of the Savior is that I'm cleansed. The glory of the Savior is not merely that I am forgiven, although that is the result. The glory of the Savior is that the sin is removed and there's nothing left to forgive. Do you understand what the Savior was? The Savior was that which made the impossible happen. That which was broken could become brand new. That was the beauty of God. The Word of God says in Revelation 17:14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called chosen and faithful." The fact that I have a Savior makes me the most highly protected person that there is possible, that is possible. Why? Because any time that anyone makes war with the Lamb will overcome them. This is why God said to Israel, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." This is why God said to Joshua, "The battle is mine. The battle is not yours. The battle is mine. When you get out there tomorrow on the battlefield, don't be afraid, because the battle is mine." Because Israel had a Savior. You see, the fact that Jesus was my Savior is not just something positional in heaven. Okay, so I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but I still have to deal with everything while I'm alive. That's not how it works. When we were bought with His precious blood. And that means that we are a possession of God. When He called us His beloved, He meant it. When He said we are betrothed by the blood of the Lamb. When He said He has chosen us, that means He has chosen us as His bride, because He knew that we would be responsive to Him. Because it's God's will that none should perish. Many are called, but not many are chosen. And so when the Word of God tells me that I have a Savior, it means that no matter what situation I find myself in, He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. That I can always come in Hebrews 4:16 to the throne of grace, and I can expect with full confidence and assurance help in my time of need. that no matter where I go, what I find myself in, what situation I encounter, He will overcome it. I won't overcome it. I don't have the ability. I'm simply dust. I just happen to be dust that God loves. Go figure, I don't know why, I just am. So whatever comes against you, God will overcome it. Whatever opposition, whatever person might come against you, whatever accusation, whatever situation, lose your job, whatever, your kids are acting up, whatever. God's going to overcome it. He gave 7,832 promises for a reason. He said all of them are yea and amen for a reason. He said, faithful is He who called you who will also do it for a reason. The reason is because He wants us to have confidence in the fact that He is our Savior. The Word of God says in Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Do you honestly believe that if you have a Savior, He will not freely give you all things? That if the Lamb was slain, that you can't partake of the fullness of the Lamb? When the Lamb was slain for you? When the gift was given for you, that you can't possess the gift? When the price was paid for you, do you think that it came up short? Do you honestly think that God shortchanges? He will freely with Him also give us all things. Why doesn't He give us all things? Well, the Word of God says He withholds no good thing. So there is one of two reasons. Either the thing was not good, or you're asked to wait. Why does God want you to wait? So that He would develop what in you? Patience. Why does God want to develop patience in you? Because patience is the outworking of the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4. So go figure. I don't understand it. God does. That's all I really need. But go figure. My circumstance gets rough and God says, wait. God says, I say, but God, I'm going to perish. And God says, wait. God, I don't understand. And God says, wait. Why? So that the love of God can be developed in you. That's why. So that practical expression of the essence of God's character can be manifested in a human dirtball pot. He says, I'm going to make this pot to be just like Me. Why? Because just like it was not good for man to be alone, and just like the animals would not suffice, man needed one of his own kind. God desires a bride that is like He is. He's already taken care of the iniquities. He's already taken care of the sin. He's already taken care of the shortcoming. He's already taken care of the sin nature. But now He wants the experience to be just like His. Now He wants to build in me the capacity to receive and to flow, overflow with the love of God. Now He wants to build a capacity in me to know what it is to be forgiven and to forgive. Now He wants to build a capacity in me to have mercy as my operational premise. Now He wants to build a capacity in me to have full confidence in all that He is, just like He has. This is what it means that He is my Savior. It means that just like God would not forsake the Son, even though he had to turn his back on him on the cross because he could not look upon sin. But just like the Father ultimately would not forsake the Son, and the Spirit did resurrect him from the dead, in the same way, he wants to take care of me and have me have Christ's confidence in God's ability. You see, Jesus said, I do nothing of myself, but only as I have seen of the Father. That means that Jesus had some serious confidence. He was not sweating it. I mean, think about it. Would you have the confidence to tell the storm to be muzzled and fully expect that it's going to do exactly as you said? Would you have the confidence to walk out in the midst of a sea on the water with no boat? And this was not a stroll, and this was not 50 yards. They were in the middle of the sea in the hurricane. And Jesus says, okay, I know that the laws of physics say this water can't hold me up, but my Father is greater than the laws of physics and I need to get out there. So I'm just going to walk because, you know, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And so he walks out there. Would you have the confidence to do that? I don't think I'd have the confidence to do that. But Peter did. You know, I'm a little tired of people ridiculing Peter. You hear it all the time. Oh, Peter, he was so presumptuous. And Peter, he was this and that. Peter walked on water. I don't know that I'd have the confidence. Would you have the confidence to get out of the boat if Jesus said to you, okay, it's me, come? I mean, be honest about it. Would you have the confidence? I don't think I would. But he wants me to. Peter got out of the boat because he knew Jesus was his Savior. He knew that as long as he is in the hands of God, that no one can pluck him out and nothing can happen to him that God doesn't allow. He knew as long as God was behind it that nothing could come against him. He knew as long as God said come that sight mattered not one ounce. The laws of science didn't matter not one ounce. He was going to come out there with the Savior. And that's all there was to it. I find it fascinating that twice Peter recognizes the Savior while he's in a boat. Once he walks and the second time he swims. Why did he have to swim the second time? Because he didn't have so much confidence, but he still didn't drown. Why didn't he have confidence? Because he was condemned. He forsook the Savior and he was condemned. And he didn't even have the confidence to continue with the disciples. He said, I'm just going back to my old way of life. And Jesus met him exactly the same way he met him before. You see, he has a Savior. Do you get it what it means that you have a Savior? That no weapon formed against you can actually prosper. I don't care what the weapon is. I don't care if it's a literal weapon, and I don't care if it's a circumstance. I don't care if it's people. No weapon formed against you can prosper. And even if it is a literal weapon, you cannot be taken home to be with the Lord one moment before God says, okay, not even a sparrow can. I'll never forget some of the soldiers who were fighting in the Iraqi war. The testimony, the Christians came back. They said they could hear the bullet coming at him, and then they heard the bullet go around him. In the first Iraqi war with that Scud missile that blew up the barracks in Dubai. And the soldier said, God told me in the middle of the night, he woke me up, he said, go take a walk. And so he took a walk, and while he's out there taking his walk, the barracks blow up. Why? No weapon can form against you can prosper. No weapon that is formed against you can prosper. No one's tongue can wag against you. Why? Because Malachi in chapter 3 tells us that we are the apple of his eye. No weapon can prosper that is formed against the believer. I don't care what your circumstance is, you have a Savior. Israel was surrounded by the Assyrians. They did not have the army to defeat the Assyrians. No one had the army to defeat the Assyrians. The Egyptians couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. And the Assyrians were surrounding all of Jerusalem, and they were saying, you guys are going to go down just like the rest of them. May as well give yourself up, because otherwise we're just going to kill you. And Hezekiah said, don't even listen to them. Don't answer them, don't look at them, don't talk about them, ignore them, pretend they're not even there. Why? Because Hezekiah knew that he has a Savior. And the Savior sends an angel, and the angel, one little angel, one angel takes care of all the Assyrians. 185,000 Assyrians, Assyrian little corpses rotting in the dirt. You imagine what that was like the next morning. I bet it reeked. Israel woke up and said, my goodness, what stinks. What died in here? Not in here, out there. You have a Savior. Do you get it? You have a Savior. Even if I don't believe, He abides faithful. Because He cannot deny Himself. Why? Because He is a Savior. The Word of God says in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He's what I stand on. He's what protects me. And He's what causes me not just to get through it, but to be victorious in it. This is why the Word of God says we are more than conquerors. We are victorious. We're more than conquerors. We can't lose. We can't lose. We're not our own. You know what it is for a believer to say, well, I can lose this. I can be beaten here. I can be defeated. No, you can't. Do you know why? Because He bought you with His precious blood. Because your life is not your own. Because you are the property and the bride also. Because you have a Savior, and the Savior is a deliverer, and that means that you are going to be more than an overcomer, and that means that you're going to win. I don't care what scares you. You're going to win. Didn't God tell Samuel, don't be afraid of their countenance? Didn't the spies, when they went out there, didn't God already tell them He was going to give them the promised land, and the spies started to look at the fact that the giants were in the land? They really were giants, by the way. They were. They're called meganthropus. We still have their fossils. You can find them today. They're called meganthropus. They were over 8 feet tall. Very easy over 8 feet tall. Some people say that there were some huge people out there. Goliath himself was a 9-footer. Not too many Israelis are particularly tall people. When they said there was giants in the land, they were right. There were giants in the land. They were huge. They were powerful. They were very strong. But they meant not one ounce of a difference. Why? Because no weapon formed against Israel could or did or would prosper. The only thing that delayed but did not prevent the moving of God on the behalf of Israel was their own unwillingness to enter into the promised land. Had they simply gone in when God said, okay guys, it's yours. Had they simply gone in, they would have taken it. What did Rahab tell the spies the second time around in the next generation? So ever since you guys went through the Red Sea, and when we saw what God did to the Egyptians, how the sea closed in over them, we are terrified of you. Well, now you have two sets of people completely scared of each other, all kind of shaking in their boots, looking at each other saying, no, God wasn't too impressed with that. No, God gave them the land because they had a Savior. How do walls fall down? God pushes them over. The walls did not stand in the way of Israel. There's no weapon that can form against, that can be formed against you that can prosper. Do you understand that? There's people in our, even in our little church, there's people in our church who are going through some serious things. No weapon formed against you can prosper. God said that He fights your battles. God said that He will come through for you even when you don't have the capacity to believe Him in the battle. He still fights your battle. Go figure why. Because you have a Savior. God said that He takes care of all your needs. God said it. He can't lie. You know, how many people would feel more comfortable if they had $100 million behind them? How many people would feel more comfortable if they were perhaps had the authority to command an army? You know you have an angel. Every single person in this room, if they are born again, they have an angel, as far as I know you all are. Every single person has an angel that is one of God's beloved. At least one, and some scholars say two. A ministering and a warring angel. One angel wiped out the Assyrian army. I think you've got pretty good numbers. Didn't Jesus say, I could pray my Father and He'll send 12 legions? Do you think you're any less? How much more will He not freely give you all things? People are scared because we are weak. People are intimidated because they see a giant and it makes them afraid. Maybe we haven't fought with the giants before. People enter into circumstances that are overwhelming and they can't see their way through them. God understands that. We have a high priest who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Peter told us. He knows what that is like and He knows what it feels like. But that doesn't mean He's going to let you lose. That just means that you'll get the experience of a victory that you did not believe. How many of the Israelites do you think peeked over the wall? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I'll bet you some did. It's human nature. Hezekiah says, don't even look at them. I'm going to look at them. Now, how many of the Israelites do you think were intimidated by the fact there's an Assyrian army, but they were kind of, even in their trepidation, going to go by what Hezekiah the king told them? How many of the Israelites do you think were shocked the next morning when there were 185,000 Assyrian bodies outside the camp? Those people learned that they had a Savior. We learn the same way. We have a Savior. He is our fortress and our deliverer. He is my resting place and the place that I take refuge. It's in His promises that I take refuge. It's in His promises that I know that I will be protected. It's in His promises where I can find rest. And if I cannot rest in His promises, then He comes through for me anyway, and the next time I will know I can rest in His promises. He comes through for us. Why? He is our Savior. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken unto you that you may believe, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." Okay, there's a lot of peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. But that's not where he left it. Then he says, "But be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon? All the armies of the world are going to line up against this dinky little nation that would not go along with the Antichrist. China, we're told, is going to tear across. And you can find this if you really go through the original language and the geography that's depicted. And they're going to go through Gog, and Magog's going to invade or try to invade Israel, but Israel's going to have none of it. 3/5 of them are going to get wiped out. Then China's going to cut across. They're going to go into the Battle of Armageddon. There's a Megiddo Valley, 30 miles long, 6 miles wide. And the armies are going to line up in the Megiddo Valley, and it's going to be the Arabs and the Chinese and the Africans and the South Americans and the North Americans, and they're all going to line up in their armies against this dinky little nation. Why do you need all the armies of the world to go against this dinky little nation? Because in their own hearts, they're going to know that this dinky little nation is going to be one tough foe. Israel will not have a chance. But they do have a Savior. You know what the outcome of the battle is? 6 feet deep. That's how deep the blood's going to be. 6 feet of the blood of the soldiers of those armies when the Savior comes for Israel. Do you think that He will not do likewise for you? Oh, He may not kill your foes because He's merciful. But He's going to take care of you. You can bet on that. He may show kindness to your enemy in hopes of saving their soul. But He's not going to forsake you. Because you are the Beloved. And the Beloved has a Savior. Jesus said, or God said in Hosea 11:4, "I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke off their jowls, and laid meat unto them." He draws you with the cords of a man. Because a man is what I understand. And so He draws you with the cords of a man. The Word of God says in Psalm 72:14, "He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in His sight." Even if you are killed, you're going to be redeemed. I'll never forget that lady, that friend of mine, who is a teacher of disabled children. And she had that boy who's blind, mostly deaf, and some other serious physical conditions. And at age 13, finally someone is going to be found who could adopt this kid because he was an orphan. I know this lady and I met the boy. And then when this person is about to adopt this boy, he dies. He comes down with a serious illness and dies. And she was so bitter. She had prayed, "God, protect this boy from anything bad." And she was so bitter that finally he was going to have a family and he died. He did not get that much. And then 2 months later, she reads in the newspaper that the person who was going to adopt this boy had been arrested. He was a child molester. He was a pedophile. And God said to her, "See, I protected this boy. You see, the boy was delivered unto his Savior. And where the boy went, he was not blind, and he was not deaf, and he had no physical ailments. God was in fact faithful. What she didn't recognize was that there was no difference between life and death. That it was simply a passage to a new address. And that was it. God delivered. The Word of God says in Revelation 19:13, "And he was clothed," and this is talking about the vision John had of the Savior, "he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called Word of God." And then in verse 16 it says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, he died to be my Savior. And then he rose again to be my King. How is he my King? In John 8:31, the Word of God says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." If you continue in my word. If you continue in the Word of God takes its part in the heart, in the frame of reference. This is why the Bible is written as categorical doctrine, so that the Word may reign in my heart, so that for every situation that I find myself in, for everything that comes my way, there is an answer and a response, and there is hope in the Word of God. That I have something in me that is called the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's the Word of God that allows Christ to be my King when the Word of God reigns on the throne of my heart. When the Word of God is my frame of reference, then forgiveness is not a difficult thing. Forgiveness is the normal thing. When the Word of God reigns in my frame of reference, then mercy is not difficult. Mercy is simply the way things are done. When the Word of God reigns in my frame of reference, then love is not a challenge. Then love is simply my mentality and my attitude. Why? Because then I have the mind of Christ. When the Word of God reigns in my heart, then I have full confidence. Why? Because then part of my frame of reference, since my frame of reference is the Word of God, is the 7,832 promises that He gave. Part of my frame of reference is the sureness of definition from God through His Word. Part of my assurance is the fact that I know that I am not able to do anything, but nothing is impossible for my Savior. The Word of God tells me that my King comes through for me. This is why David said, "I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Do you remember in your studies in school how the ancient kings lived? If you ever visited a place like Europe and some of these castles, you could see what they mean. Where the people would hide in the castle when the enemy came. And this was the arrangement made between the king and the people. The people would live with the king, and the king would take care of the people. And when the enemy came, they would go into the castle walls and they were protected there. And the king sent his might his soldiers, his knights, and they would eliminate the enemy. This is what it means that we have a king. It doesn't mean that we simply have a savior. It means that we have one who directs our lives and that we have his mind and his ways. It means that there is one who is on the throne of our hearts and his thoughts direct our path. It means that we have full confidence, not because we just have a savior, not because he did it for Hezekiah, not because he did it for Israelites, not because he did it for anybody else, but because I have a king, and he is my king. He is my savior, and he is my king, and he takes care of me, and he calls me his beloved, and I am his bride. It wasn't for the people in the Bible, it was for me. The Bible was given so that I would get to know my beloved. I have a king. My life belongs to my king. Yes, I'm in a war, but I'm in a war where I have a king. And I'm a part of a kingdom. This is why we go to Bible college. This is why we get into the Word of God minimum an hour a day. Why? Because we want to be trained to be proper soldiers in the King's army, in the great war. Hey folks, if we're not going to be soldiers in the King's army, why don't we just go home now? I mean, really, heaven is better than the earth. Why not just go home now? Why wouldn't God just take us to go home now? Because we have a great commission as well as a great commandment. Because the king said, go out and preach the gospel. Because the king said that he came to seek and save that which was lost, and the servant is not greater than the master. We have a king, and so we have confidence because we have a king. We have a savior, but we have a king, and the savior is my king. And the one who says, you are my beloved, is also the one who says, I fight the battle. The one who says, you are precious in my eyes and I have loved you and you have been honorable in my sight. Israel was not honorable in Isaiah 43. Israel, the Word of God says, was a whore. But He said they have been honorable. Why? Because they had a Savior. And then He said, I will give men for your life. Why? Because He was a king. You have a Savior and you have a King. You might not look up at the castle, but you have a castle that you are living below. And the Savior and the King is in there, and He is going to take care of you. I don't care what your circumstance, I don't care who you have to deal with, I don't care how bad it looks. You have a Savior and you have a King. And He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And nothing will defeat Him because He has overcome the world. And now you are more than a conqueror. You are an overcomer. And you are seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of God in Christ. And what did He say? Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Far above all principalities and powers and dominions and rulers of darkness. Far above your circumstances. Far above the negativity of the world. Far above accusers. Far above difficult circumstances. Far above bosses or professors or other people. Far above all of it. You are seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of the King because you are His beloved. Amen.